Father, I would ask as we think about your word this morning and the way in which it cuts deep into our hearts with words that we find hard to hear and even harder to obey, that you would cause us to hear the things that you would say to us and that our hearts would be open to understanding how you would live, you would have us live before you. Thank you for the model of the Lord Jesus, who shows us what it means to live as he taught us to live. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the opportunity it gives. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in the hearts of so many women over the last 2 days. And we entrust those to you who made a statement of commitment to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We think of other opportunities, and we pray that at this time of the year, we might have the privilege of, as ambassadors of Christ, saying to the community around us, be reconciled to God. Thank you for your answers to prayer. Help us to be people who do trust you in our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. The story of Jean Valjean is, of course, a fictional story, but let me give you one that's not from the pages of fiction. For 18 years, Erich Honecker was the head of East Germany. He was a hardline Marxist Stalinist. He was a communist, but much more than a communist. He was convinced that Stalin had done it right. During World War II, he was captured and thrown in prison under Hitler's regime, came out of the war determined that he was going to make East Germany the ideal socialist state. He was the man who was in charge of security in 1961 when the Berlin Wall went up. And in 1971, he was involved in the ouster of Walter Ulbricht, who was the then leader of the Communist Party of East Germany. And from 1971 to 1989, he became the head of the nation of East Germany. I asked Rick Langer about how to pronounce his name earlier, and Rick, not knowing what I was going to be talking about, immediately said, because he had relatives who lived in East Germany, Erich Honecker, there was a man who was hated. And he was indeed hated. In 1988, things began to fall apart in the Soviet Union and in its satellites in East Germany. Gorbachev was interested in glasnost and perestroika. Honecker was fervently resistant to that idea, tried to hold the line in East Germany. But as things began to disintegrate, people began to escape from East Germany out through other countries. Finally, in October of that year, he was ousted, and he was out of power, and in November, the Berlin Wall was broken and fell. Honecker was a living symbol of the old regime, and all of the hatred that had been directed against that regime was now focused on him. He was taken by surprise. He really thought that what he had said all along was true, that he was loved by the people. Instead, he was the object of vehement hatred. His old associates wanted nothing to do with him. His daughter disowned him. And in January of 1990, he was put out of the villa in which he'd lived for a long period of time, and he literally had nowhere to go. His assets had been frozen. His home was empty. He was politically very dangerous for anybody to associate. He was 77 years of age. He was suffering from liver cancer that would ultimately kill him. His kidneys were failing, and it looked like he was going to be living on the street with his wife, Margot. A Lutheran pastor, Uwe Holmer, at that point stepped in. He ran a home that cared for retired people and also some who had severe problems mentally. And he had known what it was to live under the regime. The Berlin Wall that Honecker had been responsible for had split his family. He'd been unable to go to his father's funeral. He'd known wiretapping. He'd known what it was to be followed. He'd known what it was to have people spying on him, reporting him to the government. He had 10 children. 8 of those children had applied to go to university, and all 8 of them had been turned down for the simple reason, not that they did not have grades or aptitude, for the simple reason they were not members of the Communist Party, and they declared themselves as Christ followers. And so they were subjected to a lifestyle which was really going to be a second-class lifestyle in East Germany. For 26 years, this State Board of Education had been led by Margot Honecker, Erich Honecker's wife. But now, he was asked if there was any way that he could find a room in the retirement home for the Honeckers. He decided that would be utterly inappropriate. There were people who'd been waiting in line for a long time. So instead of opening a place in the home he ran, he opened his own home. And Eric and Margot Honecker came to live in his house, eating his food. They had no money. He paid for their hospital and medical expenses. What do you think it's like to come home, to see a man who represents all that you fought and resisted sitting in your chair, eating your food? And yet he felt, as a follower of Christ, that was God's calling upon his life. There are times when being a follower of Christ is downright inconvenient. There's times when listening seriously to what the Lord wants us to do challenges us to the core of our being. We've been talking about love of a higher kind. We've been thinking about what love means in all kinds of ways. Love to the last and the least and to the lost. Reaching out to people who are at the opposite end of the economic spectrum in need and people who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. We've been thinking about what love means in our closest relationships, how love affects my rights, how love affects my choices. But I think the hardest of all things is the passage we're going to listen to from the Lord Jesus this morning, loving my enemies. So I'm going to ask you to take God's word and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon, as he describes it, on the plain, on a level place overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And probably the Lord Jesus said the same thing on more than one occasion. And as Luke records it, here we have in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 these words. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment or you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to receive equally or to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the unmerciful and the grateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Occasionally you'll hear people say, explaining how they're living their life, well, I follow the Sermon on the Mount. I always feel when I hear that statement made that that person obviously has not read the Sermon on the Mount. Because it sets a standard before us that is so high and so challenging, nobody can honestly read the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain as it's recorded in Luke without being driven to their knees in a sense of ultimate, overwhelming shortcoming before the standards of God. And here, perhaps more than anyone else. We just notice several things. You'll notice in verses 27 and 28, Jesus is driving home in a repeated way this simple fact. Christ's followers, those who name him and live by the ethic of the kingdom, Christ's followers must love their enemies. The Lord Jesus gave three love commands in his ministry. And if you remember them, you will begin to recognize how they begin to move one on top of the other. Asked what is the greatest of commandments, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And there's a second one like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the radical thing about that was not the Lord Jesus quoting Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It was the Lord Jesus defining neighbor in a way in which the people who listened to him hadn't defined neighbor. For them, neighbor meant fellow Jew, a friend, someone close to you with whom you're in agreement. And Jesus took the story of the Good Samaritan and turned everything on its head and said, no, a neighbor is someone whose need you can see, whose need you can meet because God has caused your paths to cross. Love your neighbor as yourself. Second command the Lord Jesus gave was in the upper room. He was talking to his disciples and he turned to them and talked about this new commandment I give to you. As I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the way all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. It wasn't nearly so much the loving one another that was the command. It was the, as I have loved you, that you love one another. But now the call is that we're not only to love our neighbor as ourself, we're to love our fellow believer as Christ loved us. A whole new standard of love and self-giving. The third command is actually, it's striking, the first one he seems to have given in his public ministry. And it's this one here. Love your enemies. And in the passage, it's repeated twice. In verse 27 and in verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good to them. And loving is defined in that way. Now, most of us live with kind of two commandments about love. We live, if we are honest, with the commandment, love yourself. Seek your own best interest. And there's something that's fundamental to the way that's put into us. And the second is love your friends. Love those who love you. Love those with whom you're connected. Love your family. And we live by that attitude. And Jesus comes in and says, no, I want you to understand, I'm calling you to something entirely different. I'm calling you to love your enemies. Well, there's two things that come out of that. One is the question, well, what is love? Jesus isn't asking us to like our enemies. He's calling us to love our enemies. Loving our enemies isn't about warm feelings toward people. It's about good acts toward people. It's about serving even those who are hostile to us. The second question is, who are our enemies? I think the people who first heard Jesus would have been able to answer that question pretty easily. Love your enemies. They're living under a foreign government. They're living under the impression of an invader nation who's an occupying force. For them, their enemies were clear. They were, on one level, non-Jews, the Roman occupiers. And within Judaism, there was a certain sense as they prayed every single day, I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me a Gentile dog. Their enemies were Gentiles, those who did not share their faith. But within Judaism, there was also a division between those who are of my group and those who are of another group. And so my enemies, for the Essenes, said, you are to love the sons of the light and you are to hate the sons of darkness. The Essenes were the people from whom the famous Dead Sea Scrolls came. And they were a group who defined that anyone who's not of our group, you're to hate the sons of darkness. The Pharisees had a way of describing themselves as the inner circle who were in the approval of God, and they tended to look down on others around them. So for them, hating your enemies was a reference to people who were not following the way they understood. And so an enemy was somebody who was perhaps a non-Jew. An enemy was someone who is not of my group. And then everybody has a way of filling in the blanks personally. When talking about enemies, we're looking at that particular individual, maybe a family member, maybe a former friend, maybe somebody who's a business competitor, maybe somebody who is deeply hurt and deeply resented me in ways I cannot understand. And the Lord Jesus comes in and saying, we're to love our enemies. Now you'll notice, in one sense, he defines our enemies in what follows. In verse 27, an enemy is someone who hates you. An enemy in verse 28 is someone who curses you. An enemy is someone, in verse 28 again, who mistreats you. An enemy is someone, in verse 29, who exploits you. An enemy is someone who is seeking you harm. An enemy is someone who is, in some sense, doing you harm. And the Lord Jesus comes in and says, I don't know what name comes on your screen when you hear the phrase enemy. But my call to you is to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. Now notice, I think we can understand what he's talking about in love just by noticing verses 27 and 28 and the three phrases that follow. I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Loving my enemy is doing good despite the animosity of another person. Love is not what I feel toward them, it is what I do toward them. And despite their hatred of me and their animosity to me, I love my enemy when I do good to them. That's coming right out of the Old Testament in Proverbs. In chapter 25, verse 21 and 22, we read, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And Paul in Romans chapter 12 picks up Proverbs chapter 25 and says, you want to understand what it's doing? It's about feeding enemies who hate you. It is about giving water to people who are opposed to you. It is doing good despite their animosity. Secondly, it is speaking good despite their hard words and their curse words. Verse 28, bless those. And the word bless means to speak good. Bless those. Say a blessing on those. Speak well of those who curse you. I think in some way that is exemplified every time a Hebrew would meet someone. The greeting in Hebrew is not hello, it is shalom. And shalom was a way of saying, God's peace be on you. God's blessing be on you. And he was saying, in effect, when you greet someone, pronounce a blessing on them. But he is also saying, and the word has about it this flavor, speak well. So tempting when the name of that particular person comes into the conversation to speak evil of them, to make sure other people know what I really think about that kind of person. And the call here is to speak well. So loving my enemies is doing good. It is speaking good. It is praying good. You'll notice at the end of verse 28, pray for those who mistreat you. I don't think he means to pray vengeance and revenge upon them. That is an easy prayer to pray. Oh, Lord, get them. But he is asking that we pray that God will intervene in their life in such a way that ultimate blessing comes. That may mean that we pray that they will know the consequences of their action in God's blessing, but it means that we are praying for our enemies. We are not damning our enemies. We are not cursing our enemies. Now, as we think about this, the question comes, how do we treat our enemies? I was thinking about this just in terms of my own life, but also the national situation that we're in and also the personal situation. And it strikes me that there are three kinds of enemies we find ourselves with. There are religious enemies. There are people who represent causes that tear down the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. We can easily think of an Osama bin Laden and all of the things that he is concerned about doing. We can also think about people who corrupt the gospel. And the call is, even though they stand for things that are hateful to the cause of Christ and to the glory of God, the call is to love our enemies. We can think of our moral enemies. We can think of people who represent causes and moral positions. We can think of the pornographers. We can think of the gay activists. We can think of the abortionists who represent causes that are reprehensible to us. And still the call is of God to love our enemies. That doesn't mean we like what they do. That doesn't mean we like what we represent. It does mean you don't send anthrax in letters or imitation anthrax in letters or bomb or do acts of violence. And how do we respond to our personal enemies? How do we respond to that boss who is cutting out the feet from underneath us and means us harm, or that fellow worker? How do we deal with parents or step-parents or former spouses who are being hateful? You can multiply the issues of the fact that many of us are facing some very real names and issues. How do we deal with the estrangement that we sometimes find in our own marriage, in our own situation? And I think that's where we come back to what the Lord is saying, and we have to say two things. First of all, the command to love our enemies is unnatural. It goes against all our instincts. It goes against everything that we've got that don't get... I can't even think how the statement goes. Don't get angry, get even. And that's the way I was taught when I was playing different sports. If the guy hits you, you get him back. But don't just get him back. Hit him legal, hit him fair, but hit him twice as hard. Implant your address on his memory. And that's the way and often which we live our lives. Not just getting back, but getting back and making sure that we leave a memory behind. And that's something planted within me. I want to get even. And sometimes I just want to wipe them out. I want to get rid of them entirely. But the Lord Jesus comes to me and says, love your enemies. Gary, do good to those who hate you. We drove to Phoenix last week for Thanksgiving. And Elizabeth was commenting on the way back that we had met quite a few interesting people on the road when I was driving. And my comments about their particular method of driving and handling traffic. He said, somehow when I drive, I don't meet those same people. And it's a reminder to me that even the way I drive can be... It's easy to get into this rivalry and this competitiveness with others. And the Lord Jesus calls me to understand a different lifestyle. It's the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus. The lifestyle of the Lord Jesus who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, in the time of the cross, prayed, Father, forgive me. Don't know what they're doing. Of whom the Old Testament says he gave his back to the smiter, and his cheek to those who pluck out the beard. Who lived with a giving of himself, so not even Judas understood that the Lord knew right from the start that he was the betrayer. And loved the man who was his enemy who was going to send him to the cross. The only way I can love my enemies is by living under the direction and guidance of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus just doesn't leave it there. And that would be more than enough. But in verses 29 to 31, he spells out a little bit more what is on his mind. He tells us that Christ followers not only love their enemies, but Christ followers live and love by the golden rule. Verse 31 is one of those familiar parts of Scripture that everyone knows. Do to others as you would have them do to you. But before we get there, we have these two interesting verses, a series of scenarios, kind of illustrations. These are not so much commands, but these are people who are living, remember, under occupation with an oppressive government, the Romans. They are experiencing injustice and mistreatment. If we're thinking of the modern scenario, this is the way in which Palestinians feel right today under the Israelis, under an occupied force, when they're never sure when their rights are going to be turned around and they are going to have to deal with all kinds of issues. And as we begin to think of how they felt under those circumstances, we begin to recognize it in ours. I was reading this week a sermon by Martin Luther King, who made sure he preached on this passage at least once a year to remind himself of it. And if you think of what Martin Luther King experienced in the civil rights years of the 1960s, with all of the significant failures in Martin Luther King's life, there's been no one in the United States in the 20th century who exemplified what it means to seek to live by this passage more than Martin Luther King. In terms of his experience of oppressive governments, of laws that were used and played with in all kinds of different ways. And as you begin to think of the struggle that was there, and a man seeking to love his enemies in the midst of that, in the midst of all of the injustice, and we begin to realize how much this can cut into the way we live our lives. But here are the illustrations the Lord Jesus gives. He doesn't want us to read them kind of wooden-headedly and be overly literalistic about them, but what he is trying to do is startle us. He's trying to shock us. He is, in effect, wanting us to have the reaction, Lord, you've got to be kidding. You're really asking me to do that. Now, he himself didn't follow this in a literalistic kind of fashion. But he is trying to make us recognize that what may be our immediate instinct, our natural instinct to retaliate, to get back, is not God's response that he's calling for in the lives of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's kind of walk our way through them. He says in verse 29, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, most probably, because this occurs in Matthew, is if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He is probably thinking not so much of a punch as the back of a hand in insult. If you think of hitting somebody else on the right cheek, since most people are right-handed, the way in which you hit somebody, if you're going to punch them, you would hit them on the left cheek. If you're going to hit them on the right cheek, it's usually going to be with the back of a hand. And he's thinking not so much of physical attack as the kind of insult and action against someone that is an expression of utter contempt, being slapped across the face in insult. And when we are insulted, when we are attacked like that, our next instinct is, for many of us, to get back, to launch back an attack in return. Now, Jesus, at this point, is again challenging our basic instincts. The striking thing is he was attacked in precisely that way in John chapter 18. He objected. The high priest had said, he's blaspheming, and someone had hit Jesus, and Jesus objected to that, but he didn't retaliate. When he's reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to the Lord, and he absorbed evil rather than escalating evil. That really is the pattern in all of these situations. We have a choice. We have a choice of escalating evil or absorbing evil. If you watched the news last night, you know that yesterday was a terrible day in Israel, with people being killed, with bombs going off, with suicide bombers and attack. And you ask the question at some point, when is it going to end, this endless cycle of revenge? You hit me, and I'm going to hit you, and you hit me harder, and I'm going to hit you harder, until there seems to be no way out. And Jesus is saying, somebody's got to absorb the evil. I'm not talking on the level of government. The government's got a responsibility to pursue justice. But he is calling on me in my own heart and my own life. Goes on. Someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. If someone takes your coat, and here now is a kind of legal exploitation, somebody who manipulates the law, taking your cloak, and I won't go into all the reasons for this, was something forbidden in the Old Testament law. And Jesus says, don't stop him from taking your tunic. Now, again, I don't think the Lord wants us to do this woodenly, but he is also saying, you know, you can use legal maneuvers. We live in the most litigious society that's ever been known on the earth. And everything that happens, the thing is, sue him, take him to court. And I look at the United States and I think back 25 and 30 years. I think about programs we can't carry out. I think about ministries we can't do. Why? Because we may be sued. And we live our lives looking over our shoulders because someone may sue. And Jesus ultimately says, you know, there's something more important than always getting your rights, always getting what legally is yours. Sometimes somebody has to absorb the evil. And then he gives another one. Give to everyone who asks you. Now, I think here's the hard part. I think the Lord Jesus is asking us not to encourage evil, but to express love. Here's somebody who's asking me for money, and they're obviously going to go and spend it on heroin. I don't think the Lord Jesus is asking me to give to them so that they can expand evil. But I do think the Lord Jesus sometimes asks to take the risk, to give. I remember giving to somebody on one occasion and saying to them, I want you to understand that I am really giving this money to the Lord Jesus, and what you do with it, you're answerable to him for, not to me. Because I suspected they were going to misuse the money. But by giving it to the Lord, it freed me from having to worry about what they did with it at that particular point. That was now between them and the Lord. It wasn't between me and the Lord. But he's calling us to give to the one who has need. And then he goes on to say, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Now, I confess to you, I have more questions than I have answers about some of these things. I hear the Lord saying some of these things, and it strikes me that my response of, you've got to be kidding, is an appropriate response. But he says, do to others what you would have them do to you. The call is, if you were in that person's shoes, how would you respond, want them to respond to you? And the golden rule is one that we pass out so clearly. But I want others to give me the benefit of the doubt. I want others to be sensitive to my needs. So the question is, am I giving others the benefit of the doubt? Am I being sensitive to their needs? Let me just say three things here. The first, the goal of the golden rule isn't to encourage evil. It's to display love. Jesus is not endorsing or promoting evil. But he is saying, are you showing love? And in our society, which calls us to think about our rights, the question is, are we showing love? Second thing I think the golden rule tells me and wants me to think about is the real challenge of the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, is to the strong, not to the weak. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that there are some people who don't have any trouble doing what the other person wants because they don't know how to set boundaries. They're easy victims of somebody else. But there's some of us who are stronger. We don't have any problem setting boundaries. We don't have any problem not letting you challenge me. I know what my rights are, and you aren't crossing my boundary. And the call of us is to willingly take down our boundaries under the appropriate context and the appropriate circumstances. There's really a call to the strong who are more than capable of retaliating and looking after themselves. There are some of us who need to understand what it is to say no, who need to understand you are not loving your enemy when you continue to let that person abuse you. You are not loving your enemy when you continue to allow that person to exploit you and manipulate you, and you are endorsing their evil or promoting their evil. There is a sense in which you need to draw that boundary and call on biblical standards, but there are other occasions in which where I understand what my boundaries are and what my rights are, and I can retaliate and I can get even. And God calls me to do something different. The golden rule is not meant to encourage evil, but to display love. The golden rule is a challenge to the strong who are capable of looking after themselves. The golden rule's purpose, as I've already said, number three, is to absorb evil, not to avoid conflict. Reading Martin Luther King, he talks about the cycle of hit me, I'll hit you, hit me, I'll hit you, hit me, I'll hit you, in an unending cycle of violence. And he says, hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence. It's true nationally. That's what we see in Palestine. That's what we see, of maybe that's coming to some kind of end in Ireland. That's what we see in the Balkans, this unending cycle. We see it personally. We see it in our families. We see one generation that has abused another generation. My daughter works with kids who are court mandated because of sexual abuse, sexual crimes that they've committed. Here are 13 and 14-year-olds who are guilty of having committed incredible acts, but in virtually every case, they are acting out what has been done to them. And the call for us is to say, it stops here. It stops with me. I'll be the absorber. I'll be the one who takes this in. Evil is like fire. It feeds on the fuel of resistance, on the fuel of wanting to get even. And the Lord Jesus is saying there is a time where it stops. We saw the clip from Les Mis, but there's a later moment in Les Mis where Javert, the person who's been pursuing Jean Valjean, falls, and there he is. Jean Valjean has him. And Javert expects him to kill him, if you remember the scene. And Javert sets him free to go. And Javert has this astonishment that having me in his grips like that, he would let me go. So much so that confronting the love of a man who has been pursuing for year after year after year with a relentless obsession, Javert cannot handle it and goes and kills himself. Well, the goal isn't to get your enemy to commit suicide. But the fact is, having been forgiven, as we saw, he realized the call was to be a forgiver. Do to others as you would have them to do to you. The heart of the gospel is God gives us not what we deserve, but what we need. The last movement of this passage is in verses 32 to 34. Christ followers love their enemies. Christ followers love by the golden rule, and Christ followers transcend reciprocal love. There's something very timely about these verses. I don't know how reciprocal love works with you, but reciprocal love is I owe you one. I'll get it next time. It's, boy, we got Christmas cards from these folks last year. We better send Christmas cards to them this year. It's, we got a gift from them, or they're going to give to us. I don't want to be caught short-handed. Now, there's nothing wrong with reciprocal love. There's nothing wrong with recognizing that we just have that kind of relationship. They give me a gift, I give them a gift, and that's perfectly appropriate. It's perfectly appropriate to recognize there's a kind of social exchange that goes on. They had us over for dinner, maybe we should have them over for dinner. The Lord Jesus is not condemning that. There's a certain sense in which that's the way the world works. But what he wants us to understand is that's precisely the problem. Christians don't just live by the way the system works. So look at the way he puts it. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? What's supernatural about that? Even sinners love those who love them. Al-Qaeda loves Al-Qaeda. And they're very kind to members of Al-Qaeda. The mafia is very good to people in the mafia. Reciprocal love, that's the way it works. There is nothing wrong with reciprocal love, but there's nothing supernatural about reciprocal love either. Sinners do that. Out of our depravity, we do that. The next one goes one step further. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, the New International Version has to those from whom you expect payment. But sometimes we lend to people from whom we expect to receive. And it's not just repayment. Sometimes it's, I'll get a new business deal in the future if I do this. So we give. It's really trading rather than lending. And so he says, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. The Lord Jesus is not saying reciprocity is sinful. He is saying it is not enough. That the very essence of being a Christ follower is that what Jesus has called us to is not to live just on the model of our culture. It is to live on the model of Christ. And what the Lord Jesus calls us to do is to go the extra mile, to take the extra step. It affects the way in which I view my spouse in times of conflict. That, okay, I have a right to do this, but what would a Christ follower do in this situation? I know what others do, but what does it mean to love somebody who in this context has become my enemy? When my parents mistreat me and do this to me, when this employer does this, what more? Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship writes this, what makes the Christian different from other people is the extraordinary, the unusual, the beyond all that. The natural is the same for heathens and Christians. The distinctive nature of the Christian life begins with the more, the beyond. For Jesus, the hallmark of the Christian is the extraordinary. The Christian cannot live at the world's level because he must always remember the cross. Love of the crucified. The Christian cannot live at the world's level because he must always remember the cross. The love of the crucified. So when you fill out your Christmas cards, when you give your Christmas gifts, What's the more? What separates you from others around us in the culture? What is there distinctive about the way you do the Christmas thing that says, we're followers of Christ? What is it about the way in which you do interpersonal relationships that says, I'm a follower of Christ? What do others look at and say, there's something more there? That's what Jesus is saying. Christians go beyond. The world lives on the basis of reciprocal love. God works on the basis of unrestrained mercy. And so we have the statement in verse 35, again, coming full cycle. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend without expecting to get anything in return. Then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, because He's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Augustine once said, to love those who love us is human. To hate those who love us is demonic. To love those who hate us is supernatural. It is divine. There's something here in verse 35 that I begin to think about. He says, your reward will be great. And I love my enemies. My reward will be great. God is promising future reward for present loving of enemies, which ultimately is suffering. One of my temptations is to get even, because I think I'll lose a reward somehow here and now if I don't stand up for my immediate rights. And Jesus is saying there is a heavenly reward. There is an ultimate reward. We don't love to get the reward of heaven. Because we have the reward of heaven, we can love our enemies. We don't have to feel this world is all we get, and we begin to display the love of Christ. You will be sons of the Most High. Doesn't mean that you will become sons of the Most High. It means you'll demonstrate. You'll really be a son. Sometimes you meet someone and they've known your parents and they say, you're just like your dad. When they see you do some particular thing. My brother's visiting me today. I notice it more when I have my other brother present. Rob has certain mannerisms, and I look at those mannerisms and I see my dad in those mannerisms. And I look at those and I think, he's his father's son. Just the way he carried himself in that place. And that's what the passage is telling me, that the way I respond to people is to display the glory and character of Jesus Christ. So my passage comes to me with this. Who's my enemy? Who's my enemy? If I love my enemy, how would it look differently? The way followers of Christ treat their enemies is to be different than the way of the world. That's why when the world looks at us and says, you Christians, you're against abortion, but look what in the name of Christ has been done to abortion. You Christians, you're against these movements, but when the World Trade Centers collapsed, look who you immediately blame and attack for that. And they see us as hating our enemy rather than loving our enemy. But what on a personal level? Who are those people the Lord Jesus is saying, you've got to do the more toward them? You've got to love them and do good to them. What will it look like to love my enemy? When the Holmers decided to take in the Honeckers, they were not very popular. We're told that crowds of people gathered around their house and chanted curses and threats at the Honeckers inside. The telephone rang constantly with obscenities and threats. There was hate mail, 3,000 letters in a month. There were bomb threats. Loving their enemy, the Honeckers, was not very popular. Finally, Uwe Holmer wrote a letter to the newspaper to explain. He said, we've been commanded by our Lord Jesus to follow him and to receive all those who are weary and heavy laden in spirit and in body. We felt compelled to act as we did because of Jesus' commandment to love our enemies. We have no bitterness in our hearts because as we followed our Lord, we were truly able to forgive. Others aren't always going to understand when we love our enemies. But it's the will of God. What will that look like for me? What will that look like for you? Lord Jesus, you who, while we were enemies, reconciled us to God, teach us what it means to love with a love that only you can arouse in our hearts. I confess that it's easier for me to seem to the beam in other people's eyes, the speck in other people's eyes, than the beam in my own. May my relationships be lived in ways that honor you by loving as you call us to love. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for the good of those who may be our enemies.